is a saying that we have that I stand behind it. We've said it. I've analyzed it. I haven't found any exceptions to it. And that is very simply this. The only hindrance to healing is that you believe there are hindrances to healing. All the other things that we look at as hindrances are not hindrances. When I first started, I was well trained in why God would not heal, as most of you have been. In that, I took every reason why people told me God wouldn't heal somebody. Well, there's sin in their life, there's this thing, God's trying to teach them something, God's trying to show them something, God's trying to perfect their character, all the stuff that people say, every excuse, every objection. We would just talk with the pastor and we say, you know, it's good to have a gospel that works, not one you got to always make excuses for. And so we took all of those objections to healing, all those objections or reasons or for failure. One of the things I've noticed, and we do carry books from time to time. Sometimes we carry books on the book table I don't know are on there. But they're generally seen as what we would think is good books. And sometimes, like Brother Hagin used to say, you got to be able to, you know, be able to take the good and spit out the bad. And there are a lot of good books that have some good material, but then they have some trash in them. It's hard to find a book that is just good. Okay, the only book that's pure good is this one. Okay. That's why you need to spend more time in this than you do in anything else. So, even F.F. Bosworth's Christ the Healer, that's a good book. It's a classic. It's been around for years. But in the back of it, it has reasons people might fail to receive. Well, I found you don't have to tell people why they might fail to receive. They'll come up with it on their own. So, and I have taken all of those reasons and gone through them and proven every one of them wrong. So there is really the only hindrance to healing is the fact that you believe there are hindrances to healing. So at some point, this whole seminar is about you getting to a place where very simply you just refuse to take no for an answer. And so you have to, as we'd say, just dig in your heels, grit your teeth, and go on in. And don't stop, don't back off, don't quit. That's one of the things that I really appreciate about the people that are in JGLM and that have really grabbed a hold of this message and are running with it. Because one of the testimonies I get from people around the world when I go, anywhere I go, they will say, well, we got a hold of so-and-so and they're a part of your group. And, you know, I'll say this for them, they never quit. They didn't back off, they didn't quit. They didn't, whenever things got tough, they didn't start coming up with reasons why it might not work. They kept pushing, they kept fighting, they stayed right there with us and fought for us until it was done. Now that's the kind of person I want to be around. People don't quit when the going gets tough. And so we have, part of building that into a person is showing them that the only reason you fail is because you quit. And so we're going to look at some of that today, but one of the things that I want you to hear was that the only hindrance to healing is that you believe there are hindrances to healing. So all that other stuff, any reason you can come up with, I actually have some of them written down, or most of them written down, but I wanted to give you some statements, and I don't know, as I said yesterday, I'm working between the manual you have, which is what I usually use, and I have been trying to put together a new manual that has really everything we say and the testimonies and different things, all of it in there. Well, that's it so far. So it's about 210 pages so far. It looks like there might be another 70 by the time we get done. So it's going to be a good-sized book. But in it, one of the things that we have, actually I think it is in the back of your manual, possibly, it's called What We Believe About Divine Healing. I think it's toward the back somewhere. Might be in there. I should look for it. I didn't see it, but I didn't look too hard. But yeah, what we believe about divine healing, there are 9 statements that are pretty solid. Yep, there we are. It's on page 86. And we're going to run through these real quick, because if you will use these as guideposts, then you can automatically spot wrong teaching or error when it comes at you. So the first one is, we believe that divine healing is the right and responsibility of every Christian. The right and responsibility of every Christian. Number two, we believe that any hindrance to the healing of any Christian is not of God. In other words, God is not your problem. If there is a problem, if you've been prayed for or you prayed for yourself and you didn't see instant results, your problem is not God. Right? It is an enemy. For some reason, the church has forgotten that we have an enemy. And we end up turning everything around to where, well, it must not be God's will. Well, God's trying to teach me something. No, the devil's trying to teach you how to quit. And you need to learn that the devil is your enemy, not God. Right? God is for you. If he wasn't for you, believe me, we'd be in big trouble. Amen? See, one thing we have to realize, we didn't come up with this. We didn't invent healing. We didn't come up with the idea that people should be healed. That was God's idea. We're in God's business. We're into His plan. We're not trying to make Him do our plan. If He didn't want us involved in healing, He shouldn't have put it in the book. Right? But He put it there. So if He put it there, He's got to stand by it. He didn't have to put it in Mark 16, Matthew 28, Matthew 9, 10, Luke 10. He put it all over those places. That was His idea. People say, well, you know, you're going around and you're saying people should just go around and pray for people and they should get healed, and you're just taking away the sovereignty of God. And I said, no, you are. You're taking away the sovereignty of God. Well, what do you mean? Well, you're saying that God just does different things at different times, whatever He wants to do. That's not sovereignty. That's fickleness. I said, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe God is so sovereign and so smart that He knew to put it in the book. And it was His sovereign will that put it in the book. And now you're trying to supersede His sovereign will by saying, well, it might not be His will. Go along with the book. He said, whatever you ask. Doesn't that include healing? Well, there you go. Well, He shouldn't have said that if He didn't mean it. Right? You know what we tell people? Don't make a contract if you don't sign a contract if you didn't mean it. Well, He wrote the contract. He signed it. He shouldn't have done that if He didn't mean it. So we need to realize that it's an enemy that works against us, not God. Number three, God is not our problem, but rather that He is our help. Number four, we believe that any hindrance to healing is on the part of the enemy. Now, part of that part of the enemy could be the part of your mind that has not been renewed yet. I'll show you. See, there's only two minds, there's only two wisdoms. James says there's only two wisdoms. There is a heavenly wisdom, which is from God, and then there is an earthly wisdom, which is devilish. That's the only two wisdoms, right? You either think like God or you think like the devil. Bottom line, that's the way it is. Now, there's not a neutral. Always remember this. There is no neutral. If there was a neutral, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for us. We could have just got to neutral. But there is no neutral. You're either for God or you're against God. Right? You're either born again or you're not. There's only two families on this earth. There's not a third way. Right? See, we've lost some of these things because we live in a world now where it's wrong to have absolutes. There are some things that are absolute. See, things that were ever wrong are still wrong. Amen? And I was blessed that I was with Dr. Summerall for a couple of years, and he was amazing because just for the simple wisdom. And I remember he told some people one time, he said, because they were trying to tell him that they were right in living how they were living. And he said, no, you can't be right. And they said, well, yeah, God made us this way. And which is a real argument. I mean, it's not an argument at all, actually, when you get down to it. When people say, well, I was born this way. Well, yeah, we're all born sinners going to hell. So what? Change. Come on, that's not hard, okay? Yeah, you're born this way, okay. Well, okay, I was born to slap you in the face. How do you like that? I was born that way. I can get away with it. Just the reasoning doesn't make any sense. Amen. I don't understand that. You know, we only use that excuse when we like what we're doing. You don't ever use that excuse when you don't like it, right? And so, but he told him, he said, no, that can't be right. He said, if all the roosters were like you, I wouldn't have any eggs tomorrow. He said, just simple wisdom, right? He said, for it to be right, it has to be able to be right for everyone. And he told him, if everyone was like you, the entire human race would die out after one generation. See? So that's just a good way to look at it. Is what you're doing, could everybody be doing what you're doing? And if they did, what would be the result of it in the world? And if everybody couldn't do what you're doing, then there's something you're doing that don't need to be done. Amen? That's why I tell people all the time, anybody can do what I'm doing. If you can read, you can do what I do. Okay? Because all I do is stand up here, read the Bible to you, and go, yep, that's what it means. That's it. It says what it means. It's that simple. And now the only difference is I've had some experiences now that I'm not as likely to back off what that word says. See, most people, you can really tell what a person believes when they pray for somebody. I'm talking about specifically in healing. You pray for somebody and nothing changes. Then we find out what you really believe. Do you change? Or do you grit your teeth and go after it again and hit it harder? Or do you change your doctrine? Well, I prayed and it didn't work. So, okay, well, must be something in you because I prayed and I know I'm praying in faith. So it must be in you. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus gave the only reason for failure was unbelief. He told his own disciples at that time. The man brought his son to him. And finally he came to Jesus and said, Lord, I brought my son to your disciples and they couldn't help him. And then Jesus said, bring the boy to me. And he brought him to him and he cast the devil out and the boy was healed. And then the disciples came to him and said, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, because your unbelief. You hear that? People say, well, it's because of not fasting and prayer. No, no, no. Jesus didn't say that at first. He said, because of your unbelief. Now, fasting and prayer may help you get rid of your unbelief some. But it wasn't just a lack of fasting and prayer, right, that made it where you couldn't cast out a devil. It was unbelief. Jesus answered the question. He said, because of your unbelief. Real simple. Amazing thing is, that's in Matthew 17, and in Matthew 10, Matthew, well, 9, 10, all through there, Jesus had already sent out his disciples, and they all came back saying, Lord, even devils are subject to us by your name. So they already had success. So it shows that it's always, growth isn't always uphill. You know, it's not always upward. Sometimes you can back up. Apparently they had lost some faith. Right? Because they already had results. They'd already done all that stuff. But you'll also find out that they were arguing. If you read the other Gospels and put those stories together, they were arguing. When they showed up, Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And they all started arguing over who was greater. Well, Peter, James, and John was with Jesus. So that means when Jesus came down, they came with him. And apparently, Jesus went off by himself because he was not right there with them. And then the man brought his son to the disciples. And all the disciples were there. And the man started saying, here, do something. And I'm sure Peter was saying, hey, well, we were just up there with Jesus on the Mount. You ought to see what we saw. Here, let me show you this. We got to be greater because Jesus took us with him, so we're obviously greater than the other guys. Because it said that they disputed among themselves over who was the greatest. Right? Well, that's one that right then, see, that's when they got into unbelief. Listen, you got to realize, if you do, I love history, especially, you know, Pentecostal church history, that kind of stuff. I love it. And if you go back, one of the things that I've noticed is that in every revival in the last, now, close to 150 years, every revival in the world can be traced back to John Lake. Isn't that amazing? John Lake had something to do with every revival that has been going on in the world in the last about 120 years, actually. Isn't that amazing? Every one of them. I can show you every person, the Argentine revival with Carlos Anacondia and Claudio Frizon and all those guys. All that was in Argentina. The amazing thing was where that started, it didn't just start with them. Now, they kind of blew it into a flame. There was already kind of a fire there. And where it came from was from Chile. And there was a missionary, a Methodist missionary in Valparaiso, Chile. And in 1910, he wrote a letter, 1910 early into 1911, he wrote a letter to John Lake and said, "We've been hearing about this baptism of the Spirit and about the mighty manifestations of the Spirit, and I want to know something about this stuff. How do I get that?" He was a Methodist missionary. And so John Lake wrote back to him, wrote a complete letter, and told him in the letter what he called was the secret of the aggressive ministry of divine healing that they were seeing and with the results they were seeing in South Africa. He wrote the letter to this guy, sent it to him. The man got the letter, started doing what he said to do. Revival broke out. They started receiving healings, baptism in the Spirit, speaking other tongues. Well, they were Methodist. So the Methodist church kicked them out. Totally shut them down. So the man went across the street, literally across the street, got another building, and started a new church called the Pentecostal Methodist Church. Okay? Now, I'm sure he thought a long time about that name to come up with that. But he started that, and out of that, that Pentecostal Methodist Church grew into the largest denomination at that time in Chile. Had over 2 million members. And they started sending out missionaries. And lo and behold, some of their missionaries went over into Argentina. And the missionaries that went there started telling them about the secret that John Lake had told their founder. The guy's name was Willis Hoover. That strange-looking character. If you ever get a chance to look at the Pentecostal Dictionary, it's a Dictionary of Charismatic Movements. Look up Willis Hoover. Willis C. Hoover. He's amazing. He looks like Popeye. Literally. He looks like Popeye. Strange little guy. But they started that, and out of the missionaries going there, Anacondia's, I think it was his father or grandfather, something like that, got saved in that revival that started, and he passed it on down, and the thing has just spread. And then out of that, we know from there, Steve Hill from Pensacola went down there, got a touch from God, as most people would say, and then went over into England and actually got prayed for by a Church of England bishop there, and then went to Pensacola and started the Pensacola revival. Well, all because John Lake wrote a letter. It can all be traced back. It's amazing. But the main thing about it is that the letters was very clear, and I'll be talking about it as we go on, but if you watch, now remember I told you yesterday John Lake passed away in 1935. At one time he had over 40 churches that were in his association, his little group, and they sent out missionaries all in the Pacific Northwest, up into the Oregon area, Washington area, over into Idaho. That whole area up around the Spokane area was all, they had their little church outreaches. And when John Lake passed away, they had no charismatic leader, somebody that people would rally around, that would be able to lead them. And so they kind of all scattered, and some of them went to the Assemblies of God. The Assemblies of God wouldn't recognize the ordination, so they had to get reordained. Some of them went to the Pentecostal Church of God. Some of them went into different groups. And then some of them heard about a group of people gathering up that wanted to pray and believe God for a fresh outpouring, as they would call it. And they said, "We want it like it was in the early days, but we want it better than that." Now, this was in 1947. And so they all went up to a place called Battleford, Canada, up in Saskatchewan. And they started a Bible school and had a church up there. And it actually started a movement that was eventually called the Latter Rain Movement. And that Latter Rain Movement, they started, actually some of the, now it's almost listed as a, well, it got off toward the end. But in the beginning, Stanley Frodsham, you ever read the book called Apostle of Faith about Smith Wigglesworth? Okay, Stanley Frodsham wrote that book. Stanley Frodsham was the editor of the Pentecostal Evangel, which was the magazine for the Assemblies of God. Still is. And he was the editor for it. And he heard about this outpouring up in Saskatchewan, so he said, "I'm going to go check it out." So he went up there, and he wrote back to everybody and said, "You know what? This is like it was at the beginning." Talk about 1901, 1905, Pentecostal beginnings. He said, "This is the way it was." He said, by 1927... all of the Pentecostal leaders said, "Something's happened. We've lost the power." Every one of them. Now, the bad part is they had such a good organization, nobody noticed. Just let you think about that for a minute. And so the bad part is when you get an organization moving like that, and whenever they don't have the power to back it up, sometimes it takes years for anybody to notice. And so he went up there and said, we got to get back to this. And then many of the people started saying, no, that's not right, because they started saying, you know, there's more revelation that God is bringing forth. And they started talking about the restoration of the apostle and the prophet. And many of the denominations said, no, those are all gone. We don't have those anymore. And so it kind of started growing. But they started talking about what they called it, a group that came out of the latter rain, was eventually called Manifested Sons of God. And now, again, it's a movement that started good but got off. And so what you always have to watch for is where a movement can get off track. And I can tell you exactly where movements get off track, and almost every one of them that's ever gotten off track, this is where it happened. Whenever the Manifested Sons of God teaching started coming out, they were doing great. It was good teaching. There was a lot of good stuff in it. There was a few errors here and there, but it wasn't dangerous. But overall, they were teaching about being sons of God, walking like sons of God, which is biblical and right. Where they got off was when they started trying to classify people as to whether they were manifested sons of God or just Christians. In other words, they were trying to say, well, we have revelation and understanding that brings us into a new category. And at that point, and here's where, so you always have to remember, listen, we'll talk about this as we go on, because this is the essence of everything we're getting into. What this comes down to is this. We are sons and daughters of God. Even as a daughter of God, you're a son, because you're in the Son. It's no longer you that live. There's neither male nor female, but we are one in Christ. Right? So if we say sons of God, we're talking about male, female, all that. You know, women wanted real equality. It's only in Jesus. Okay? Because that's where you lose the color lines, you lose the race lines, you lose the gender lines, all that's gone. Right? Then it's by the Spirit. If it's going to be by the Spirit, who am I to argue with what body the Spirit works through? Right? And so the problem is, as sons, we are sons who serve. But we are not servants. All right? Okay, hang on. Some of you look at me like, huh? What? What? Okay, let's open your Bibles. Let me show you in the Bible. Go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. I'm not going to read all this. We're going to come back to this later. I'm just proving to you what it says. Okay? So start about verse 6. Oh, chapter 4. Sorry. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. You hear that? You are not a servant, you are a son. Is that what it says? So you got to believe it whether you agree with it or not. Okay? Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, that's what it says, and there's a lot more. And like I said, we'll come back later and read a lot more of this. But let's just settle it. You're not a servant. Now, listen. Under the old covenant, they were servants. They weren't sons. Why? Because they weren't born again. They were servants of God. Now, listen. We are sons and not servants. But listen carefully. We're talking about two different classes of being. A servant was a class of being. A son is a class of being. A son is a new creation. If you're a new creation, you're a son. All right? Now, but as a son, we are sons who serve. But we're not servants. You see the difference? We are sons who serve. But we are not servants. Now, the best way I can illustrate this, I had a background in fast food management way back. And it was so funny because I can go into any restaurant, even now I go into fast food restaurants, and stuff just stands out to me. You know, first off, okay, this person shouldn't be on the counter. They should be back there on the fryer, and that person should be on the counter because this person is not a people person, right? This one needs to be as far from people as you can get them. So you need to be able to spot where to put people, okay? But you can go into a restaurant, and it's funny because you can immediately, because most restaurants, the owners have their kids working for them, right? Usually. If they have kids, their kids end up working for them. And it's funny because you go into a restaurant, you can spot who's the restaurant owner's kids are. Real quick, usually. Because, see, an employee goes over to the office and says, can I take my break now? Right? A son walks by and says, Dad, I'm going on break. I'll be back in a minute. You hear the difference? A servant has to ask. The son says, this is what I'm doing. Right? Why? Because he's not afraid of getting fired. Right? See, your kids are never afraid of getting fired because they know you can't fire them because then you'll have to support them anyway. Okay? So, you got to keep them working because at least then you're getting something back out of them, right? So, but that's the difference. We are not servants. We're sons. It's amazing how accurate the Bible is because even when Jesus, and this again proves the point, we'll talk about it today. Even Jesus, whenever he was talking to him, remember, okay, let me make a statement. The new covenant did not start in the manger. All right? Jesus walked as a prophet under the old covenant. Right? The new covenant, the first we even really hear about it being initiated is at the what we call the Last Supper. That's when it was initiated, but it was not ratified until the cross. And it wasn't fully consummated until the resurrection. Right? So you have to realize this is the essence of it. That's why so many people get so messed up. Everything, now let me tell you how you can always find where it talks about the new covenant being ratified or being initiated. Take all four of the Gospels, actually three of them. John doesn't talk about it. But the three synoptic Gospels, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Find out how many chapters are in each one. Okay? Matthew has 28. Mark has 16, Luke has 24, right? Now, you take those, and here's a way to always remember where you'll find out about the Last Supper. It is always two chapters before the end of each gospel. So in Matthew, it's going to be in 26. In Mark, it's going to be in 14. And in Luke, it's going to be in 22, right? So just always take the always go back two chapters from the end and look at it, and you'll always find it. Now, that is whenever the new covenant was initiated. Before then, everything Jesus said, he was saying to old covenant people who were not born again, who could not truly understand spiritual things. Now think about that. Imagine telling somebody something you know they can't understand only because you want to make sure that after you're gone and when they can get to a place they can understand it, they can remember what you said. Now that's what, if you ever felt like you were just wasting your words talking to somebody? Jesus had to feel that way. Right? I know you don't get it, but I got to tell you anyway, because they're going to write this down, and later on you'll remember, and the Holy Spirit's going to bring it to your remembrance, everything I've said, but I got to say it so that he can bring it to your remembrance. So a lot of times he was saying things for the overall benefit, not for the local benefit. Right? But he was always talking to old covenant people, if they were even in the covenant at all. He talked to the Roman centurion who had no covenant. He talked to the woman of Cana, which had no covenant, right? Which are the only two people he ever said had great faith. Now think about that. The only two people he ever said had great faith didn't even have a covenant with God, which is why they had great faith. So that's why if you don't have a covenant with God, you got to have great faith to get something from God because you have no right, no basis to ask on. So if you ask God for something, you don't even have a covenant with him, that's great faith, right? The more in covenant you are with God, the less faith it takes to get anything. Because you have a covenant. It doesn't take a lot of faith when you got a covenant. You understand? See, we built this thing up to where it's, oh, if I get so much faith, then I'll get it. No, it's not. Faith isn't a volume. It's not a quantity. It's a quality. When Jesus talked about faith, see, people say, oh, yeah, but he talked about little faith, and he talked about great faith, and he talked about weak faith, and no, but it wouldn't. Listen carefully. Jesus never talked about quantity. Actually, did one time. He said, "If you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, right? That's quantity." And he said, "Which is the smallest of all seeds?" He said, you can speak to the mountain and it will move. Isn't that right? So if you want to talk quantity, then the lowest, smallest amount you can have can get the biggest job done. Right? Now, again, you've heard me talk about it. I mentioned it yesterday. We talked about the backwards church, how we tend to do everything backwards. And that's exactly what we've done with faith. See, Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest, you can speak to the biggest mountain and it will move. The church has said, if you have faith the size of a mountain, you can speak to the tumor that's the size of a mustard seed and it'll leave. Isn't that what we've done? Because I cannot tell you the number of times people have told me, I don't know if I have enough faith for this. Having enough faith was never a question. Not to Jesus. Never a question. Jesus never said, do you have enough faith? He never said that. He never, well, do you have enough faith for this? Because, you know, I'm not going to waste my time if you don't have enough faith. He never said that. Isn't it amazing? All these people were not even born again, and yet every one of them always, now get that, unborn again people always had enough faith. See, you got to come to church to hear people say they don't have enough faith. You get the idea of something, right? See how we've muddied the waters in this stuff? Man, if anything, faith shouldn't even be a question with us. Matter of fact, it should be such an aspect of us that over in Hebrews, in Hebrews 6:1, he tells us, he said, when by reason of time you ought to be teaching others, you have need that one come and teach you the very basic fundamentals or principles of the oracles of God, to the doctrine of Christ. And he said, at that, he said, let us move on, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, not laying again the foundation of faith towards God. Now think about that. He said, listen, let's move on. Let's not always be talking about faith in God. You mention that kind of stuff in church and people are shocked. What? Come to church and not talk about faith in God? Yeah, he said, let's quit laying that foundation of faith towards God and let's actually have faith towards God. Let's actually do it. Let's quit talking about it and start living it. Because you don't need everybody every Sunday to tell you to have faith towards God. At some point, you ought to realize, yeah, faith towards God, it's the right thing. It's a good thing. I'm going to trust God. But the problem is we have so messed up what faith is that we have begun pursuing faith instead of just believing God and trusting Him. It is easy to trust the most dependable, trustworthy person you've ever encountered. But yet it's amazing how people tell me, well, I just don't know if I have enough faith. When you say that, what you're saying is, God, you know, you're just such a liar. It's just hard for me to believe you. That's what you're saying. You know, I'm trying. I just don't know if I can put my faith in you that much because, you know, you're just not that trustworthy. See, the only person you have a problem believing their word is a liar. Not God, who cannot lie. It's an affront to God to even mention whether you can have faith in Him or not. That's one thing I loved, again, going back to Dr. Summerall. See, I went to Tulsa. I went there. I studied. In Tulsa, I was taught faith. But it was in South Bend with Dr. Summerall that I learned faith. Right? And the reason was, is Dr. Summerall didn't say, now faith is this, now faith is that. He did teach on it. But what the amazing thing was, I got to walk around behind him and watch him walk in faith. We were in the middle of a building program there. He was building a brand new church, huge, nice dome thing. I mean, it was nice. I was in the old building back in the first building before they had that one even good enough where we could get into it. And it was amazing because right in the middle of this thing, I know Dr. Summerall did not have $5,000 in the bank. Head of this big ministry. See, things aren't always where they look. And he had probably less than 5,000 in at that point. And he was in the middle of a building program, was operating one church, building another, always going and never really mentioned money. And usually if he went somewhere and mentioned money, he ended up taking up an offering and giving it to the church. That's just the way he did. And it was amazing to watch him because right in the middle of that, somebody called him and said, we've got a television station that we want. It's up for sale and we knew you always like to buy them, so we wanted to contact you if you want it. He said, well, how much is it? And they said, well, it's $10 million. He said, I'll take it. the man's in the middle of a building program, doesn't have $5,000 in his bank account. He says, I'll take it. He says, when do you send the paper? Well, we'll have the papers to you in 30 days. Well, when do you want to get paid? When we send you the papers, we need the money. We'll trade papers and for a check. He said, all right. Everybody around him, you ought to see him. These people have been, I don't get it. I'd only been there about maybe 4 months. And he had people that were with him 10 and 20 years. And which is probably the problem. See, when people get in sometimes and they come alongside and then they know they're going to be there a while, then the money that comes in, they look at it as their paycheck. So then whenever you start to do something else and you're starting to step out, they see that as taking money away from their paycheck. So they don't want to get behind it. They want to be safe. They want a paycheck. And Dr. Summerall trusted God. And so these people are saying, well, you know, do you think we should do that? How are we going to do this? He said, we'll have it. And then he went on. He had a television program. He went on and said, we're going to buy a new television station. It's $10 million. So if you want to help us, you can send it in. And if you don't, then keep your money. That's just the way he was, just blunt. And so it was funny because the money, people knew how much was coming in, and it wasn't coming in. You know, it was 1,000 here and 500 there. But I mean, it was not anywhere near 10 million. And then one night, he had this call coming in. And they were taking live calls. And it was an elderly couple down in Florida called him and said, we just want you to know that whatever doesn't come in, we're going to meet the difference and we'll take care of it. And he said, all right. You know, it's like, okay. You know, and just went on. But since they didn't write the check right at first, everybody else to them, because honestly, a lot of people make promises and don't keep them. Right? Even in ministry, even in church, that's what happens a lot of times. And so they get down to the wire, and you ought to have seen all the people around Dr. Summerall, man. You know, we only got 3 more days. We've only got $9,000. What are we going to do? We still need another $9 million. And, you know, what are we going to do? And they were all getting all nervous and worried. He'd say, we'll have it. And he said, well, why isn't it coming in? He said, we don't need it yet. Isn't that amazing? See, we worry about bills that aren't even due yet. You got to learn to trust God. And so, why would God send it to you that much early just so you can pay it off early so that that company can go put it in their bank and draw interest? God's smart. He'll let the people that have it keep it and draw interest on it until the very last day. And so, finally that last day comes up and people are getting nervous. They are worried. And right in the middle of it, the people come over and they said, yeah, we're on our way over. We're going to sign the paperwork. He still didn't have the check. Didn't have the money for it. And so, or actually the night before, the people called him and said, yeah, we know, we're sending you a check for $9,985,000, something like that. It was just outrageous amount. I said, we know, which is what God told us to write. So they wrote the check. The funny thing was, the people got there, they started writing the paperwork, the check still wasn't there. We didn't know if those people were telling the truth or not. But around 10:15, Federal Express pulls up. Guy walks in with a package in a little envelope. They're sitting at the table. The people are sitting there. They're signing all the paperwork. Dr. Summerall rips open the thing, pulls out a check, hands it to him. Wow. Signs it over and hands it to him. Wow. See, and the funny thing was, you ought to heard the people after that. All the people around Dr. Summerall. Yeah, we knew God was going to come through. Yeah. You know, it's amazing how many people were with you all the time that you didn't know they were with you, because whenever you're going through it, they were nowhere to be seen. Right? But we've made this thing out of faith, and faith is very simple. It's trusting God. It's just walking with God. It's seeing the door where you're going and heading that direction and not stopping until you get there. The type of faith that Jesus always talked about was not amount. It was quality. What kind of quality faith do you have? Do you have a faith that endures? Do you have a faith that stops at your first obstacle? Or do you have a faith that just keeps on going and keeps on going and won't stop no matter what happens? Because let me tell you, if you have a faith that stops at your first obstacle, you'll never raise the dead. Because if you have a faith that's praying for the sick and then they die, well, there's your obstacle. Well, guess it wasn't God's will. and you'll bury the dead instead of raising the dead. You have to have a faith that says, no, God said. And then one day, I remember I was praying for somebody and been praying for them for a while, and then they died. Imagine the gall of somebody dying on you after you prayed for them. So they died, and I'll never forget it, because it was, I went for a walk, and that's where I'd like to do a lot of my praying, if I'll go for a walk. And there's a jogging trail track thing, and I just went over there and started walking around for about 45 minutes, and I'm walking around. I'm like, God, what's going on? I don't understand it. You said, I lay hands on the sick, and they recover. He didn't say, I lay hands on the sick, and they die. So what's the deal? What's going on here? And clear as anything, God spoke up and said, well, this is where you shift gears. He said, this is where you change from laying hands on the sick to raising the dead. I'm like, oh, okay. So then I geared up, started going after, prayed in tongues for about 45 minutes, walked around, started commanding this person to come back alive. By the time I got back to my house, there was a call. They were alive. Amen. I had nothing to do with it. Amen. I had no, didn't lay hands on them, didn't go to them. It was at a distance. We've had situations like that. I can tell you other stories like that. Just to think, what we've learned is, you know what? Just don't look at circumstances. I was in Boulder, Colorado a couple of years ago. Got to watch my time here. And I had I was in the middle of a meeting. And how many of you know things don't stop just because you're in a meeting? Right? People still try to die and do all kinds of stuff. All right? Most people try to die between 2 and 4 o'clock in the morning. Right? Honestly, I can tell you, I could probably name on two hands, yeah, the number of nights that I have slept through in the last 11 years. Because most people try to die between 2 and 4 in the morning. And that's when I get on. I can show you my phone right now, right over there. I had 4 calls this morning between 2 and 4 o'clock. That's what goes on. And it's so funny because I have people come, oh, I want to do what you're doing. Are you sure? Yeah, really? Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'll take your phone number and put your phone number on the internet where anybody around the world can call you 24 hours a day. And let's see how long you keep your phone on. Right? Because that's what it comes down to. You see, the bottom line is, you got to care. This can't be a game. This can't be just, well, I want power. I want to be somebody. I want my name on the marquee. I want to be the person that everybody calls for the conferences. Life isn't about conferences. Life is what goes on between conferences. This is fun time. Right? This isn't real life. Right? This isn't even, listen, right now you're hearing the word. You're not even being doers of the word. And if you go out of here thinking that you've been being a doer when all you've been doing is hearing, you deceive your own self. The only time you actually become a doer of the word is whenever you take what you hear here and go out and do it. Amen? That's what this whole thing's about. And so I was in Boulder. And now listen, I'm not just rambling, believe it or not. There's principles behind these testimonies that if you'll get a hold of them, sometime you're going to be in a situation like this and you're going to hear my voice telling you this testimony. And that's going to be the Spirit of God talking to you. He's going to use my voice to do it. Right? That's the way it works. I can't tell you how many times God has spoke to me and I heard Dr. Summerall's voice. Right? Because he had the wisdom at the time, and that's how he brought it out. And so I was in Boulder. We were in the middle of a meeting. I had a guy call me. He was actually in New Mexico. And he said, my mother, I think it was mother? Yeah. He said, my mother is dying. They gave her less than 24 hours to live. She's dying. She's going to die. You got to do something. I said, all right. What's the problem? Well, it's this situation. All right. Okay. Where is she at? Well, I'm right here by her. All right. Well, put your hand on her now. And I started commanding life. And she was, I believe, comatose at that point, so not coherent or anything. Commanded life, about 30 seconds. I said, all right, now, give me a call back, 24 to 48 hours. Let me know what's going on, but give me a call back about this time tomorrow. All right. We hang up. Next morning, about the same time, he gives me a call. Brother Curry, you got to do something. There's been no change. There's no change at all. They say, and I said, wait. You told me yesterday. They said that she didn't have 24 hours to live. Well, that's right. Okay, is she still alive? Yeah. Okay, it's been 28 hours. That's a change. Amen. Do you understand that? That's a change. Oh, yeah, okay. But she hadn't woken up yet. Well, okay. But that has nothing to do with anything. At this point, you said nothing's changed. Let's get the facts straight. I said, something has changed. I said, all right, we'll pray again. We blast that thing again. All right, give me a call tomorrow. And any changes going on, let me know. He called me back the next day, all upset, all over. There's still no change. I said, we're 48 hours into this thing. She's supposed to have been dead, you know, at least 24 hours ago. That's a change. Every minute we keep her alive, we win. You understand? And the more we win, the stronger we get. And the stronger we get, the weaker the devil gets. And the more likely we are to see this thing win. Amen? And so, it took about a week. Every day, he was calling. Every day he called me. What are we going to do? Nothing's changed. I'm like, well, I can tell you whose faith this is not going to be by. Okay? And so we went on, but about a week later, he called me, Brother Curry. She woke up. She's awake. She's talking to me. They're talking about taking her off of life support. I said, that's good. And I said, we'll keep praying. Don't worry. She'll recover. I said, that's what the Bible says. Within 2 weeks, she was home. She's up. Well, completely healed, completely free. Amen? Now, here's the thing. We like the blast. We like the instant. We like the miraculous. That's all. That's good. It's true. But the gift of the working of miracles, number one, is not the gift of miracles. It's a gift of working of miracles. That's why most of you would never see it, because you're afraid to work it. You have to be able to work a miracle. You have to be willing to take the person by the hand and pull them out of the wheelchair. You understand? That's why, see, we go back and we watch A. Allen, we watch Jack Coe, we watch those guys. Why? Because they were bold, they were wild, and they didn't care if they went to jail. Right. He said, wait, what do you mean go to jail? What are you talking about? Yeah, they went to jail, right? Jack Coe was arrested down in Florida for practicing medicine without a license because he was getting people healed, right? Pulled people out of wheelchairs. Wild, wild guy. Right, I've ministered with his son. Actually, one of his sons. He has two sons, Jack Coe Jr. and a man, and his son named Stephen. Stephen Coe was my pastor for a while there in Longview, Texas, and they gave me a bunch of videotapes and cassette tapes and stuff. And I talked to his mom, Juanita Coe, and I mean we had all this material from them. But they were wild, and Jack Coe was known as a man of reckless faith. Well, a few more of us need to be a little more reckless. I mean, I'm not talking about stupid. I'm not talking about doing wild, weird stuff, all right? Let me tell you, I'm just going to be blunt with you, all right? Is that okay? I'm going to do it anyway, might as well say yes. So, okay? I don't care who you think you are. You go to kicking somebody in the face, I don't know you. You understand? The Spirit of God blesses people. Now, people can do things and things can happen. Wigglesworth, we always talk about Wigglesworth, he'd punch people and they'd get healed. Okay, but see, here's because people don't do their research and they hear that story and then they go off and start trying to kick people and knock people down and all that kind of stuff just because they want to be like Wigglesworth. All right, first, here's your first clue. If you want to be like Wigglesworth, you got to live like Wigglesworth. You understand? It's not just claiming a Wigglesworth anointing or somebody's, you know, well, they were in a meeting with Wigglesworth, so, you know, let him lay hands on you so you can get Wigglesworth's anointing in his mantle. Right? Yeah, that's a bunch of garbage. You don't just get passed around to you. What, these men live their lives to walk that way. Amen? And so, but even then, see, people think it, and I was going to bring this up later, but I'll go ahead and tell you now, because then I'm going to send you to break. Yep, pretty quick. But Wigglesworth, we always talk about his anointing, how he punched people, and then people want that anointing, and they're like, wow, that's so neat. You know, God must have told him in the ear. And then because they think that way, they start thinking they hear God tell them to do that. And that's vanity in your mind, right? That's things you make up. That's not the Spirit of God, necessarily, you understand? And people say, well, that's the way Wigglesworth did it. Okay, then you hadn't done your research. Do you know why Wigglesworth punched people? Especially, Wigglesworth only punched people that had stomach or internal problems. Only that. If a person had a headache, he didn't punch them. Right? It was only internal. You know why? Because whenever he was a young man, he had appendicitis. And there was a man and a woman that came to his house. And he was lying in bed, literally dying of appendicitis. And whenever the young man heard the problem, they were standing next to his bed, and the young man standing next to his bed jumped on his bed and punched him in the stomach. And he was instantly healed. So from then on, every time somebody told him they had a stomach problem, the method he used was the method he had faith in. He knew when he had a stomach problem, he got punched and he got healed. So he acted his faith, he punched him, and they got healed. God didn't whisper in his ear and tell him, punch him. Do you understand? It was a method he had faith in. People say, well, what method works best? The method you believe in, which is usually the method you got healed by. But don't make that into a doctrine. Right? I mean, come on. How many of you would like to have a spit doctrine? Okay? Yeah? Well, I mean, think about it. It's one thing to say, well, he's blind. Okay, well, let me spit in his eye. Okay, that's one thing. But remember, Jesus also one time spit on his hand and put it on a kid's tongue. How many of you want that? You see? But you have to realize Wigglesworth didn't just punch people, and then you got people wanting to be wild. And, you know, Benny Hinn kind of did a kind of thing. Remember when he was waving his jacket and blowing on people? Okay, that wasn't the Spirit of God telling him to do that. You know what that is? That's a kid playing. Because let me tell you, I know, I've been there. I've been the exact same thing, and you go through this thing. You start to realize, you know what? When you start to break out of the box and realize that it's not a set method, and you start to realize, you know what? I can do anything and it'll work. Why? Because it's just faith. I can do it. I can wave my hand. You'll get healed. I could wad up a piece of paper and toss it to you, and if you caught it, you could get healed. Why? If I believe that'll happen. See, anything I could do. I was in Grand Junction, Colorado, years back, and it was the funniest thing. There's a little old lady, sweet little woman, right? Tiny little woman, little bitty thing. When I'm saying tiny, you know she was little, right? So, she was tiny. And there was this deacon that stood next to her, and we were in the healing service, and I was, it's one, you know, sometimes you just feel more aggressive than you do in others. Other times you just feel like you want to do something, you know? And usually I'm pretty calm and laid back because, and the main reason I am is because I want you to know that this will work with you being calm and laid back. There's things I'd rather do. There's more wild things that I would enjoy doing. But then you would think you have to be that way to do it, and you won't do that in Walmart. Right? But if I can teach you the calm way to do it, you can do that in Walmart, so you'll help more people. Right? There's things I'd like to do, but I can't do them because this is the entry level that I'm trying to get you to get started. Right? And then we can branch from there. But I was there with her. And that night I was trying to say, look, this stuff works. It's not in a certain method. It's not in a ritual. It's not a formula. It's because of who you are. This works. And I said, watch, I'll tell you, I'll show you what I'm talking about. This one was deaf. And we were about, I stepped back about 15 feet from her. And I said, watch this. I don't have to touch her. I don't have to lay hands on her. I said, watch this. In the name of Jesus, you deaf and dumb spirit, in the name of Jesus, go! And I just waved my hand. She and the deacon both fell down. Bam. I mean, hit the floor. 15 foot away. Nobody touched them. Bam. They both hit the floor. They start getting back up. The woman gets up. I can hear. I mean, she was perfectly healed. I'm like, yeah. Amen. And the deacon comes to me and says, Brother Curry, I was deaf in my left ear, but I can hear. And I'm like, glory to God. I said, what that means is, now you know why Jesus called them deaf and dumb spirits. I was aiming at the one in her, and the one in you was so dumb, and it didn't even know it. See? Now, I don't know if that's accurate theology on it or not, but, you know, all I know is they both got healed. Amen? But see, you have to realize, when, and you might want to even write this down. This is the last thing I'll tell you before I send you to break. When a child of God speaks, heaven hears and agrees. And hell hears and obeys. Amen? You need to get that into you. You need to drill that into you. You need to wake up every morning and look in the mirror and talk to yourself. You need to remind yourself who you are. You need to, now listen, God knows who you are. The devil knows who you are. You're the only person that has any question about it. Right? Well, you and your relatives. Right? Yeah. When a child of God speaks or a son of God speaks, heaven hears and agrees. Hell hears and obeys. Right? You need to get that in you. Another statement. You need to, every morning, you need to get up and say this. See, there's ways to build yourself up. These are some of them. We'll talk about some more as we go on. But these are ways to build yourself up. You already get up every morning before you do anything else. I got this from Wigglesworth. Right? Now, not everything I'm saying, but I'm talking about getting up. They used to say, how come you're always up? How come you're always excited? How come you're always full of life? Wigglesworth said, first off, he said, well, I never asked Wigglesworth how he feels. That's Wigglesworth talking about Wigglesworth. He says, I never asked Wigglesworth. He talked about himself in the third person. He said, I never ask Wigglesworth how he feels. I tell him how he feels. Because feeling is of the body. The body is your servant. You're the spirit. You command your body to feel the way you want it to feel. You don't ask, how do we feel today? It'll go, I feel tired. I feel lazy. I don't want to feel. You don't ask your body. You tell your body. Body, you feel well. You feel good. You feel full of life. Wigglesworth said, the first thing I do when I get out of bed in the morning, as soon as my feet hit the ground, I dance before the Lord for 10 minutes and worship God. And then after that, for a half hour, I tell Wigglesworth how he feels. And if you start your day like, well, after you've worshiped the Lord and danced before the Lord for 10 minutes, you're going to feel pretty good. And so he said, I got a hold of that. And then Dr. Lake said the same thing. He used to get up in the morning and he would put on his suit and he would look in the mirror and he'd say, God is in that man in that suit of clothes. And wherever that suit of clothes goes, God goes. And he would talk to himself. You need to get up in the mornings and remind yourself who you are. Remind yourself of who's in you. Remind yourself of the promises of God. What he said. You need to look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know what? I do lay hands on the sick and they do recover. I do cast out devils and they do flee. You're right? And you start talking to yourself that way. Another person I got this from, probably not the best example, was probably the greatest combat general that America ever had, which was George Patton. And he said he would get, you know, you ever seen, I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of him, but he always looked kind of mad. It was amazing. You know, he didn't look that way all the time. He developed that look. He got in the mirror and made that look on purpose. He said because his normal look wouldn't instill fear or obedience in his subordinates. So he had to develop a look on his face like, you do not want to disagree with me. And he said one of the things he gave, one of his leadership commandments, was that a commander should command. You hear that? A commander should command. You have to realize, you have to take authority in situations. Authority is not given. It's taken. You understand? In a situation. Now, God gives it, you understand? But I'm saying in a situation, you have to step up and take authority. When everybody else is wringing their hands and crying, you have to be able to step up and go, don't worry, we'll deal with this. You need to be able to walk into that place, because when you get in there, you can't stand outside and go, okay, when we go in and you walk in and this person is, half their face is eaten away with cancer. I've been in those situations. Half their face was gone. When you walk in the door, you look at them, and if you're not ready for that, you can't walk. You're their last hope. You understand? That's why they call you. And you have to be able to walk in there. And when you open that door and they look at you, they're going to look at the look on your face. And if you look at that and you go, oh. Right then, their will just quit. And you have to be able to walk in there and look at that. I was in one situation, I walked in like that and I looked at that man and I said, I'm assuming you're the person I'm here to pray for. And he looked at me kind of funny like, duh. Yeah. You know? And I said, I've seen worse than this. And you know, the people look at you like, really? Well, yeah, I've seen dead people get up. That's worse than this. Right? So you have to be able to look at that. You have to realize when you're looking at them, you're representing God. You can't look at them through human eyes. You've got to look at them through God's eyes. to God, that ain't a problem. Amen? It's not a problem. You have to look at it and go, okay, yeah, watch. You know, to God, this ain't nothing. I mean, if he can form a man out of the dust of the earth, he can form a face. Right? He's already got the DNA there to work with. Right? So you just do your job. You command it to go. Command life. You put life into him. So, but you have to take that authority and be able to step up and say, no, this is the way it'll be. Well, the doctors say they're going to die. Well, they're liars. How can you say that? Because they're wrong. I had years ago, I'm supposed to be sending you to break. It's early. You just got here, right? It's early. Years ago, some people sent us a movie. And they said, oh, you ought to watch this. This is spiritual. You'll love this movie. And I didn't know anything about it. Didn't know who wrote it. Didn't know anything about it. And so my wife and I were there. We said, hey, want to watch a movie? Yeah, let's watch a movie. Okay, well, I got this one. Somebody sent it to us. One of our DHTs, actually, sent it to us. And so we sneak it in. You know, we got the popcorn sitting down, got the remote ready to go, watching through this movie. And at one point, this guy walks into an office, it's at a prison, like a prison type thing. And he walks in this office, and the warden's wife is dying. And so he walks in, and he says, how is she? Well, the doctors say it's hopeless. And right then, I mean, it's dark, you know, and the remote's there somewhere, and I'm reaching for the remote, and I'm like, I'm trying it, and I click, and I pause it. I jump up. I'm like, glory to God, do you? And my wife is used to this, right? And she's like, what? What? I said, do you realize that's the glory of our gospel? Okay, we're watching a movie, right? Has nothing to do with the gospel, okay? And she's like, what? What's the glory of our gospel? The glory of our gospel is I'll never have to stand in front of somebody and say it's hopeless. See. And I said, because I've learned, as long as there's breath, there's hope. And then I found out, after seeing some dead people get up, even after there's no breath, there's hope. Amen? And so we started talking about that, and I said, that's where the world stops, where they can do no more, that's when we ought to step in and go, okay, watch. Not agree with them and go, well, yeah, we don't know why God does these things. Okay? If you're going to talk like that, we don't need you. Right? We can get that from any unbeliever. We can get that from any infidel. You understand? People don't even believe. We can get that from an atheist. What we need for you to do is to step up and talk for God. Take His side. Agree with Him. Amen? And so, because to God there is no hopeless situation. Hopeless, incurable, none of those are God vocabulary words. They're not even in his vocabulary. Amen? I heard one guy say the other day, I liked it. He said, if somebody tells you it's incurable, that means it's curable on the inside. Right? I'm like, I like that. Okay? So, but you have to change your thinking. You have to realize who you are. You're not human. You're not, when I say that, I get flack for that. I'm not telling you you're divine either, okay? I'm not saying you're God, all right? I'm not saying it. What I'm saying is, you're no longer just human. You have an assistant. You have an assistance. You understand? You have divine assistance. You're no longer in this by yourself. You have God's help. You have a paraclete, one called alongside to help. You're not alone in this. You're not just at the end of your human ability. If your human ability has stopped, step into divine ability. Right? Let the divine ability come in. You're not supposed to be normal. You're not supposed to be average. You're not supposed to be human. We're supposed to bring God into the situation. We're supposed to bring the divine into it. We're supposed to be able to speak for God and let His. He said, my words are spirit and they are life. If you want the Spirit of God involved, speak God's words. You can't speak man's words and expect divine assistance. You can't talk defeat and hopelessness and helplessness and all that stuff and expect God to show up. Amen? Yeah. Now you recognize in you, Curry Blake can't heal anything. But God in Curry can. I do things on purpose sometimes because people are so locked into religious attitudes. And I tell people, Jesus is our example. Shouldn't we say what Jesus said? Isn't that right? It's amazing. Everything Jesus ever said about himself, he said about you. Same thing. He said, I'm the light of the world. And he healed a blind man's eyes. Then he turned around and says, you're the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Amen. Well, what was he talking about? Well, I'm just going to let my light shine. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about you opening the eyes of the blind. He was talking about you being a light in a dark place. Amen? And so you have to be able to bring life and divinity into a situation and not just settle for it being normal, because you're not supposed to be normal. You're supposed to be speaking for God, and you speak His words. When you speak His words, the Spirit of God comes into that situation. But you have to decide. I do have a purpose. I'm on God's side. We're in this thing together. We're not normal anymore. We are a new creation. We're a new species. The world is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's waiting. Amen? It is. The whole, it says the whole world, the whole earth, all of creation groans, waiting for us to show up. You say, well, what do you mean? Because it doesn't say waiting for the manifestation of the Son of God. It says waiting for the manifestation of the sons, plural, of God. It said that Jesus was going to take many sons to glory. So these are, we are those sons that are supposed to rise. Well, what does a son do? Well, for this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Well, it's enough that the brother, I would say, be like his big brother. Right? Now remember when Jesus said it, he said it's enough that the servant be as his master. But you have to realize there were no brothers at that time. He was the only one. Well, he wasn't going to lie. So he had to say servant like master. So he was saying, it's enough if you're like me. That's what he was trying to get across to everybody. You should be like Jesus. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we're going to grow up into him in all things until you're just like him in word, in power, in display of the power of God, in the character of God, in the fruit of God, until you're exactly like him in everything. You're not grown up yet. You understand? You're not finished in the sense that you're grown up. Now you're complete. You got it all, but you got to learn how to use it all. Well, what is the world waiting for? It's waiting for you to manifest just like he manifested. How did he manifest? He went about doing good, healing all who oppressed the devil. Why? Because he was special? No, because God was with him. Amen. Well, is God with you?
Yes.
Then you ought to be going about doing good and healing all who oppressed the devil.
Yes.
Jesus said, he that believeth on me, not they, meaning as a group, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because he fasts and prays all the time. That isn't what it says, is it? It says because he went to the Father. You being able to do greater works has nothing to do with what you're doing. It has to do with what he did. Because of what he did, you get to do it. Amen? And this is where you're supposed to walk. We're not supposed to ever be dependent under the circumstances. We'll talk about this later on. You can tell I'm getting a little riled up here. Right? But it's time. Amen? It's time. We've been wallowing around in this stuff for too long to let sickness and disease and all these things have dominion over us. When we're supposed to have dominion over all these things. We're not supposed to be under the circumstances. The circumstances are supposed to bow to us. I could tell you stories. I'd probably lose you if I did, just because you wouldn't believe them. I could tell you weather stories. You wouldn't believe half of them. So I have people travel with me and watch it. Watch it happen. They've watched things happen. Storms, floods, different things happen. In Australia, same thing. It was amazing. We did the same thing right down in Pensacola, Florida, a couple of years. And yet people go, you really think that your prayer changed? Yeah, that's why I pray. If I didn't think my prayers did any good, I wouldn't waste my time praying.
That's right.
You know, and it's funny, I had one guy with me, which you will not see him with me traveling with me anymore. But he traveled with me for a while. We went to three different meetings, and he traveled with me on the road, riding with me. We're talking, fellowshipping, having a good time. We go to these meetings, and people are getting out of wheelchairs. Deaf ears are opening. Terminal cancer, what they call terminal, which again is not in God's vocabulary. But they call it terminal cancer and different diseases. All these things, testimonies, at the end of these services, would get people up and they would testify. I mean, and it's pretty good whenever you had a person that came in a wheelchair, everybody there knows, and they're standing in front of you testifying. Right? And then after those meetings, we get back in the car to go, and this guy starts crying. And he goes, "You know, I just want to see the power of God. When are we really going to see the power of God?" And I stopped. I pulled over, and I said, "You know what? You better be glad we're so far from home. Because if we weren't, you'd be walking back." I said, "What are you talking about? What? We had people lined up that were healed. You saw the, yeah, but I just want to see the power of God. What are you talking about?" "Well, you know, just this kind of glory. You know, we're not even on the same page here. You need to run off with some of these other guys that are getting the gold dust and stuff. Right? I don't care about that stuff. Right? I don't care how much gold dust forms in a meeting while I'm preaching. We've seen things happen. I could care less about it. As a matter of fact, if enough of it falls, put it all together and bring it to me. I'll go sell it." Amen? But those are not the kind of manifestations that I want to see. I could care less about that stuff. The manifestations I want to see are the dead getting up, the blind eyes opening. Those are the things that Jesus did. I want to be like my big brother. Amen? I can take you right now. I promise you, I can take you to South America. I could take you to Trinidad in the Caribbean. And I can take you right now to voodoo witch doctors that can produce those same manifestations. But the thing is, they can't heal the sick. They can't open the eyes of the blind. Those are things that God does. We ought to be able to do the things that no other human can do. If we can't do that, how do we know we have the Spirit of God living in us? Amen? So we have to decide to make these changes. Y'all go to break.